start, though, by looking at Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. Let's talk about revival. It means something different for all of us because we all have a different relationship with God that we are trying to jumpstart. And that's kind of what a revival is, right? When we breathe new life into our relationship with God, we see ourselves in a new way. We let God in so that God can renew our strength and our focus. Because sometimes we get tired, right? Sometimes we get down. Sometimes life wears on us. Sometimes ministry wears on us, right? And we just need a little breath of fresh air. And that's what revival is. Revival is stoking the fire in our lives for God and letting Him take us to where He always knew we could go. But you see, we have to get there under His strength and not ours. And almost always revival means change. Now I know as Baptists we have a problem with that concept. Change is not always fun. Change will take us sometimes places we've never been before. Change will call us to do things we've never done before in ways we've never thought about. It causes us to dream new things and to be open to the Spirit of God moving us in a direction that may be uncomfortable for us. Change is a tremendous, vital, important part of the idea of revival. I mean, we all will want to change sometimes, but sometimes it takes time to get the junk out of our lives. Anybody here got junk in their lives? Or is it just me? You know, we were in Sunday school, and I'm going to attribute this to Wallace. He's quite the philosopher. But we were talking about the idea that we've all got junk in our lives and that we go to such lengths to protect the junk. And he said, you know, it's kind of like you got a $40,000 car, and you leave it outside because you've got $400 worth of junk in your garage. And that doesn't make sense, does it? But we do it. Well, when we talk about the Spirit of God living in us and promoting us and prompting us to revival, we're talking about having $1 million, $1 billion, however you want to do it, car in our yard just so we can keep $400 worth of junk in our lives and not do anything with it. If we're going to have revival, we have got to clean out the junk. We've got to pack up the junk and get rid of it. What junk needs to be cleared out of your life today? In Genesis 28, we find Jacob, the patriarch of the nation of Israel, the man who through whom God was going to fulfill His promise to his grandfather Abraham to make of his line a great nation. We find him on the run. We left him on the run last week, and he's still running. Running from his sin, running from his life. I mean, think about this. He has stolen his older brother Esau's birthright and his blessing. He has conspired with his mother to take advantage of his father and Isaac's old age and infirmity to trick him into giving him these things. Not a nice guy. Not my pick to be the father of God's people. But thank heaven, God doesn't let us do the picking. So Jacob is on the run. His mother sends him to a place called Haran to live with her brother Laban, another person who's not a nice guy, carried on the family tradition there. And while he's on the road, laden with all of this junk that has become his life, carrying all of that with him, he meets God in a dream. I mean, look at Genesis 28, verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, verse 16 says, from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Jacob awoke from his dream and said to himself, God is here. This was a revelation for him. God had spoken to him, and he said, I am in this place. And in Jacob's dream, given to him while he was on the run from his murder-minded brother, God made him a promise. Look at this, verse 15. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. I know you've been a bad, horrible person. And I know you're on the run from your brother who wants to kill you because you stole everything of his. Well, I'm glad my mother's not here to hear that. Because you stole everything from him. But I've made a promise to you and to your father and your grandfather. And I will fulfill that, and I will bring you back to this place. This is your place of your home. I will bring you back to this place. God is patient. God is patient. He will pursue us because He longs to catch us. And He longs to wrestle us to the ground and bring blessing to us. Let me tell you this. If there is no willingness to yield, if there is no willingness to yield to God, there never will be a willingness for God to rule in your life. Are you willing to yield to God today? Are you willing to say to Him, Thy will be done? Tyler and I were listening to this song by this new artist named Hillary Scott. I guess new artist to me. She's probably been around forever. I just don't listen to much music. But she has a song that is entitled, Thy Will Be Done. And it talks about how things may not be going my way. Things may not look good, but I know God is good. Things may be headed in the wrong direction for me. But I will always pray to you with four words, Thy Will Be Done. If there's no willingness to yield, there never will be a willingness for God to rule. You see, God saw something in Jacob that we couldn't see with just a casual glance at his life. Here was a man that we would have given up on a long, long time ago. But God didn't give up on Jacob. Why? Because He wanted Jacob to surrender so he could become something by the power of God. So that he could become something that he never could have been on his own. Because we saw the life that Jacob was leading on his own, right? I mean, the whole first part through the middle part of the book of Genesis talks about Jacob and his life gone awry. The things that he did. So in Genesis 32, Jacob comes to the defining moment in his life. Jacob is on the run again. His past and all of his sin had caught up with him. He had decided that he had worn out his welcome to his uncle, and he wanted to return home along with all of his wives and his children and his property, all of his household. If you will remember from looking earlier at this story, Laban, following in the family line, had used deceit and trickery to trick Jacob into marrying both of his daughters. Plain older Leah and good-looking Rachel, who Jacob really wanted. But Laban had tricked him into marrying both of them. But God was with Jacob, and even though his uncle and father-in-law gave him the junk of all of his flocks and herds, gave him the ones that were spotted, gave him the ones that were imperfect, even though the Bible says he changed the pay structure that he was giving Jacob 10 times in like 6 years, talking about living with uncertainty. Even though he gave Jacob the least, God blessed Jacob to the point where he prospered so much that Laban's sons, his Jacob's brothers-in-law, convinced Laban that he was cheating him. I know you gave me all the bad stuff. I know you gave him all the bad stuff, and you gave him all the stuff, but look at what he's growing. Look at what he's doing. Surely he is taking advantage of you in some way. Laban said, well, I can't have this. And so that's why Laban started to chase him. So he ran. Packed up everything he owned and ran. Well, Laban caught up with him. He was running from his uncle who wanted to kill him. He was running toward his brother who may or may not still want to kill him. Well, in chapter 31, Genesis tells us that Laban did catch up with him. And knowing that God was with Jacob, his father-in-law made peace with him and returned to his home. Not anything Jacob did, but because God proved that he was with this man. One way or the other, no matter what had happened, God showed this man that he had not left Jacob. So he returned home. But Jacob still had a problem, right? He still had his brother on the other side of him, headed this way. And he was afraid. And while Jacob was waiting for this fateful encounter with Esau, from whom he had stolen everything of importance in the ancient world, his birthright and his blessing, Jacob encounters God yet again. We see in chapter 32, beginning in verse 24, that Jacob has this wrestling match with God, right? And he wrestles with him all night long. And it looks like nobody's going to win that, but Jacob is holding his own, right? And so towards the end, Jacob gets touched on his leg, and he goes down. But the man with whom he was wrestling congratulates him on the fight. And it's at that point that Jacob realizes that he has been wrestling with God. You see, it is at this point that Jacob has the defining moment in his life. Through his wrestling match, the deceiver now realizes his strength through God. Where he once tried to prevail in his own strength, Jacob now found God's power to prevail in a new way. He was knocked down so that he could once more stand up and live victoriously. He had reached his point of desperation. And he had found God ready and willing to take him wherever he was and to make him what God knew he could always be. Are we there? Have we been wrestling with God? Has God been dealing with you and you're telling yourself, I'm not ready, I'm not good enough, I'm not clean enough, I've got these other problems that I'm working on, and God is saying, come to me just as you are. I will take you as you are, and I will make you what I want you to be if you will only listen. And obey. No point listening if you're not going to do what God tells you to do. Well, Jacob's reunion with Saul couldn't have gone any better. I mean, Jacob sent all of this stuff out to meet his brother, all of this property and these animals and all of these goods and all that, because he wanted to kind of grease the skids. Because he didn't know how he would find Esau, and he wanted to kind of, you know, make him feel a little better by giving him all this stuff. Well, the Bible tells us in Genesis 33:4 that Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Esau even tried to give Jacob back all of the presents that he had sent ahead of him. Jacob, even though he was loaded down with all the junk in his life, and even though he had made what seemed like to be all the wrong decisions, Jacob, in keeping with God's promise to him, was home. He was home. Let me ask you something. Why are we always so shocked when God keeps His promises even without our help. Why does that amaze us? That God tells us He's going to do something, and then He does it. And we act like we've never seen it before. God promised Jacob, when he left 40 years before, that He would let him go home. And now he was home. He was home. So in Genesis 35, we find Jacob again at Bethel, the scene of his big dream that he had right after he left, where God renewed His promise to him by formally, I guess you would say, changing his name from Jacob to Israel. You look at Genesis 35, beginning in verse 10, God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus He called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you." You see, God fulfilled His promise. God kept His promise. Jacob lived out a blessed life. Now, it wasn't without struggle. All of us who have accepted God's incredible offer of salvation have the opportunity to live a life of blessing, though not without struggle. But we have an opportunity to claim the promises that God has made to us and to base our faith on a God who has never let us down, whose word is always true, whose promises are always kept, whose love is always overflowing, whose mercy is always unquenchable, whose grace is just overflowing. This is who we can have confidence in. In A.W. Tozer's little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, there's a section of the preface where Tozer writes this: "Modern Christianity," now remember, he wrote this like in the 60s, okay? "Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The only way to recoup our spiritual losses is to go back to the cause of them and make such corrections as the truth warrants. The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles." Why did Jacob fall prey to deceit? Why did he think that's the way he had to live, by lying and cheating and manipulating? He didn't have a proper view of God. He did not have a proper knowledge of the holy. He wanted God's will his way. And if no one's told you, let me, this morning, it never works like that. We will never have God's will our way. If we are going to call out in desperation for God to work His will out in His life, to bring revival to us, we have got to be prepared to do it God's way. We have to make God's way ours. We're so busy, though, with our schemes and our dreams and our plans, that, y'all, we make precious little time for intimacy and holiness and, yes, desperation for God. Sometimes God orchestrates events where He can get us alone and wrestle our stubborn will to the ground. Jacob, like so many of us, knew the promise of the blessing, but he couldn't see how God was going to do it. He was impatient with God's timetable. Is any of this sounding familiar? He knew God was going to bless him, but he didn't know how. He wanted it now, not later. He must have been convinced the promise was conditional based on something he could do, as opposed to unconditional based on the wisdom, grace, and love of God. He knew the promise of God that he would be able to have his land back, yet he tried to buy his brother off with stuff. But God showed him how unimportant that stuff was when he had Esau try to give it back. But Jacob didn't get it. And sometimes neither do we. The only way he could see things working out was if he got involved and was proactive in the process. This is one of the worst things for me. I am preaching so much to myself. My feet are killing me. Sometimes I just want it so badly, I want to help God out. And I do that knowing that it never works out. Are anybody else like that? I mean, you know, we get on our knees before God and we lay everything bare before Him and we tell Him, I want Your will to be done in my life and I want to do what You want me to do and I want to live the way You want me to live and I want to realize the blessings that You've got for me, but I want to help get there. When God is saying, if you'll just sit back and listen to me, I will tell you what you need to do. He did all of this stuff. Stealing the birthright, lying and manipulating until faced with the prospect of losing everything, he met God. I know there are some of us here who have been at that point. Faced with the prospect of losing everything, they met God. Don't think for a minute that we all embrace the idea of knowing God. Jacob didn't. He didn't care about that. He was willing to send everything he had ahead of him to appease his brother. He was trying to test the waters. He didn't really care what happened to everybody else. He just wanted to save his own hide. For the longest time, Jacob just didn't get it. He thought he could control his family, his life, his future. One writer says he was striving and resisting had become a survival tactic. Anybody here today wrestle with controlling their family, their lives, their future? It's just not working out. The struggle becomes so real. The struggle becomes so deep and hard. Jacob was there until he found God. Paul in Philippians reminds us that God is faithful to finish the work He has started in us. He doesn't say, I'm going to start this work, and if you get off track, I'm going to just leave you and say, well, to heck with it, I'm not going to do anything else. No. God's promise to us is that if He starts a work in our life, if He is doing something in your life, He will finish it. His word is true. His promises are true. The Bible is full of instances when God has told us that He will do the miraculous in our life, only to have us doubt and have Him do it anyway. God confronted Jacob with his deception, his lies, but He wouldn't leave Jacob where He found him. Salvation, you see, must result in sanctification, where we embark and continue for the rest of our lives on a path of spiritual growth and maturity, where we become in our thoughts and actions more like Christ. That's what sanctification is. It's the lifelong process after we are saved where we begin to try to grow in Christ's likeness, where we begin to try to live how Christ would want us to live and to do the things the way Christ would want them done. And as we learn more and as we grow more, we're able to do more in that way. But it's a lifelong process, and we won't finish the process of sanctification until we close our eyes in this world and we open them in the next. If we are to be used by God to see life in a new light and to walk in a brand new dimension of our faith, we have to yield. We have to repent. and we have to surrender. Only then can we find the revival that is going to move us from where we are in our relationship with God to a newer and a higher plane of relationship with God, a place where we can shake off our complacency and run the race with a renewed strength and determination. And sometimes when God takes us to our own point of desperation, when He takes us to the point where it's only us and God, and we know it, look, y'all, that's not the end. That's the beginning. Because you see, when we get to the point where it's just me and God, then God has got our full undivided attention. And when we give God our full undivided attention and we yield to Him and we confess to Him and we repent and He forgives us, then He begins that process of making us who He knew we could always be. But you see, sometimes we've got to get out of His way so He can do it. That's how we're going to realize revival. That's how we're going to do that, by getting to the point of desperation where we call out to God and we know that there's nothing left in our life that we can try to do on our own, that God has got to take care of it, or it's not going to get done. And we reach that point and we call out to Him. And then the growth and the renewal that He gives us fuels the fire of revival inside us and as we come together inside His family. So, if you want revival in your life, got to get desperate, and you got to pack up your junk and get it out of the way so God can do the work that only He can do in your life. Let's pray together. Father, I just thank You so much for loving us. God, I thank You for Your Word and how it instructs us, using stories that are thousands of years old. God, we're still doing some of those things. We're still trying to live on our own. We're still trying to handle things in our way. We're still trying to help You out, God. That's part of who we are and part of the sin in our life, God. And we leave that at Your feet right now. Lord, I pray that we will all be ready and willing to stand before You, to sit before You, to fall on our face before You, and to listen to what You would have us to do with our lives, God, and to then get up and act on it. You have given so much to bring confidence to our faith, God. I pray that we can rely on that. When things aren't going well, when things are looking rough, God, I pray that we can look at You and say, Thy will be done. When things are going great, and it'll be so easy for us to take the credit for it, Father, I pray that we give You the honor and glory. And Lord, as we learn to live this way, I pray that revival will sweep through our souls. I pray that our spirits will be recharged and renewed, God, and I pray that we will bring that to Your church. And that, through each individual life coming together and realizing what You are doing in their life, God, that revival will sweep Your church as well. Lord, that's the only way we're going to shake the cobwebs off and do the work You've got us to do. And Father, I pray right now that You bring revival through Your people. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus.